That was wonderful. Thank you. It blessed my heart. It really did. I hope you know the joy of being alone with the Lord. I hope you know the joy and the wonderful experience of just taking a walk and walking with God and enjoying His presence and hearing His sweet voice, as she just sung about. You say, what do you mean hearing His sweet voice? There's a way that God soothes your soul, blesses your heart, and even though you may not hear it audibly, there's something the soul picks up when you're in the presence of God. He knows how to speak. He knows how to minister. And He knows how to do all of that. I remember when I was just 16 years old, God burdened me to go and get alone with Him. I remember choosing my place where I'd get alone with God. It was up in a pine thicket just above where my papa lived, up in the fields. You had to walk probably 5-10 minutes to get there. But it was my place where I'd get alone with God. And I'd walk through those pine trees and I would pour out my heart to God with all the burdens that I had, all the dreams that I had, all the visions of doing something for God. Lord planted every bit of that when I began to walk among those trees and talk to God. And I want you to understand something. It was in that time God let me just fall in love with Jesus. I was able to come to church already in love with God. I was able to sit under preaching and just get more of what He was saying because I had been with Him. And it was in that time God began to deal with me about the burden to preach and the burden to be a Spirit-filled man. I may have just been 16 years old, but God introduced Himself to me in a garden called an old pine thicket out in the fields where I grew up. And my friends, I just want to encourage you. There's something special and sweet God wants to do for you if you will but get alone with Him and let Him work, let Him speak, and let Him minister in ways that you never imagined. Get alone with God. Get in the garden with God and let Him speak. I'm trying to preach what I got, but I'm just blessed right now and I don't know what gear I should take. You pray for me that God will help me tonight. Oh yes, pray for me. Let's look to the Lord, shall we? Our Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that we can walk with You, talk with You, share fellowship with You. Oh, because of the power of the Holy Ghost, we get to feel the comfort of God and know that He's real and know that He's working. And I'm so grateful, God, You worked in my heart. If You had left me to myself and my old stinking flesh, I would have been shipwrecked a long time ago, but God, You did something in my heart. Lord, You pulled the old strings of my soul and You called me unto Yourself. And Lord, You drew me unto Yourself. And God, if You hadn't have done that, I'd have been lost. I'd have been, Lord, drifting. I'd died. I would have been in hell probably tonight. But God, because of Your grace and Your love, You drew me, Lord, and made me one of Your own. And You placed in me the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit. God, I thank You for such a real work. I'm thankful that He's alive today. I'm thankful that I get to preach and tell folks about You. I pray I would never lose the wonder of it all. Thank You. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask also that You would bless now our time around Your word. In Your precious name I pray, amen. John chapter 4. We're going to continue our study on witnessing without worrying. Witnessing without worrying. I use the word worry because fear, many times, and most would agree, is our number one problem in witnessing. Why is it that we will not share the gospel when we're given opportunity? No doubt it's fear. No doubt we use maybe other excuses, but we can trace it back. It's usually fear. No doubt we naturally fear rejection. As a natural tendency, we want to be liked. We want people to think well of us. And if we challenge them with the gospel, we fear rejection. We also fear because we might get to the spot where we don't know what to say. That happens to me when I preach. You may not believe that, but sometimes I fear I'm not going to know what to say.
And so we fear that, and we're afraid to launch out in the deep, so to speak, because we're not sure how we're going to finish. Maybe the fear of political correctness, which is overwhelming our society. You know, when you bring up religion, it's like bringing up politics. It's something that's taboo, and we don't want to deal with it. And so the fear of political correctness oftentimes is now a new challenge, I believe, for our society. And then the fact that you're telling people that really they're sinners, and they must agree to this truth that they're sinners, and if they don't get saved, that there's a penalty if you die without Christ. To tell people of that penalty called hell can be tough business. And so the challenge, and because of the high challenge, there's fear. But the best way to overcome fear, I believe, is to trace its roots. Now think with me on this one. Sometimes when we're fearful and we don't want to give the track, you know, it's we've got it right here, we're ready to go, but to hand that track and to talk to someone about Christ, one of the ways to overcome that fear is to trace its roots, or if you will, peel back the layers. Peel back the layers of to really what may be the real cause. Because let me think with me, if you would, on this. If our first thought is how we're perceived, and that's very natural, how we're perceived, then it's probably our self-consciousness, and that self-consciousness is too big. It's way too big. Therefore, pride is probably what we're really dealing with. That's our greatest hindrance. Fear may be what we feel, but pride is really what we're battling. If I'm more concerned about what others think of me, then maybe me is too big. Maybe that's too much of a factor. Maybe that's why the key to real Christian service, as you would hear years ago from the preachers of old, they would say, you must die to self to do the work of God. In fact, it was Dr. Lee Robertson that used to preach, when did you die? Every Christian must die to themselves. And so maybe fear is what we feel, but pride is what we're really battling. Witnessing without worrying. One thing that helps me, it goes along with what Dr. Curtis Hudson once said. The only alternative to soul winning is disobedience to God. So if you think of it that way, the only alternative to soul winning is disobedience to God, then therefore if I'm too concerned with rejection or self-consciousness, then I need to be more concerned with disobeying God. And if I let that be the forefront of my thinking, that'll help me. That I must be held to the standard of obeying God. It is His Spirit that is leading me. And so therefore, when the challenge is upon me, it's not about what they will think of me. It's what, Holy Spirit, what do you think of me? And when that pressure is coming from the Holy Spirit, you're in a good spot. And it's going to help you. And not that you walk around with condemnation and thoughts of, oh, me, my, woe is me. I'm not promoting that. But I am promoting that God Almighty is calling upon this church to be a lighthouse to this community. And the only way we're going to remain soul conscious, I believe, is to remain God obedient conscious, if you will. Oh, God, let me be obedient. And therefore, we come to John chapter 4, looking at Christ as our example. And I want to review with you what we've already seen in our study of this. It's been a little while. We've been some time off with other preachers and other activities. But let's run back a review here, if you will, from John chapter 4. First of all, we learn from Jesus' example that the first encounter with a soul, that it's still possible to see them saved. For many, it's a long process. It could be months of conviction and working and dealing, going back and visiting and visiting. But it's still possible on a first encounter to see people saved. Don't let that be your rule or standard. You never know how the Holy Spirit has already prepped them when you go to speak to them. You see, every witness and every soul winner has to understand that we're just one among many that God will use to bring people to Christ. We may not know if we're the first encounter or we may be follow-up. It might be they're ripe for the picking because somebody else has done the work of cultivating. You never know where you fit in the picture. So if God is dealing with someone and they're ready to be saved, it just might be that they're ready and they could get saved the first time you meet them. Is my microphone working? Okay, shall I try to turn it on again? Because I noticed I was getting loud and I was getting soft when I was preaching. Okay, very good. Now I'm consistent. Here we go. So one-on-one first encounters. Y'all awake tonight, right? Everybody good? Smile at me. Yeah, you're real. Okay, good. Here we go. Number two. Soul winning is the will and work of God. Jesus said it's the meat. My meat is to do the will of him that has sent me. We learn from Christ's example that soul winning is the will and work of God. You're not alone. You're not alone. God will go with you. It's his work that he's called you to. So that's a wonderful thought, that when I give the gospel, it's more than just my duty. It's really a work with God, that he's going to assist me. He's going to use me, especially if he's prompted me, and he will. If he's prompted me, he will go with me. Jesus, when he gave us the Great Commission, said, "Lo, I am with you always." That's a promise that when we stand and proclaim the gospel, when we tell somebody about Christ, we may, you know, fumble and stumble over our words and have a tough time, but God the Holy Spirit will see to it that the work is done. He takes our feeble efforts, he takes our best efforts, and he will go with us. So winning is the will and work of God. Number three, we said this, never pass up hard cases. Sometimes we assess that, do we not, before we even talk to them? We think, whoa, you know? We maybe see how they look, how they present themselves. They look pretty rough, as a, you know, pretty rough character. And we may think, oh, somebody like that, And what it is, you're not being hypocritical, you're not being pharisaical. You just assess that that's a tough customer, you know? And you're not overcritical. I do the same thing. But we need not do that. Why? Christ died for the outcast. Jesus loves the sinner. And by the way, he saved you, and you once were an outcast. Never forget that. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And so don't forget the hard cases. Don't pass them up. Jesus can do a great work, and it's his work, not our salesmanship. Number four, we said this, soul winning and worship goes hand in hand. You'll notice here in the text that she brings up the subject, but Christ reveals to us something very interesting in verse 23. Notice if it with me, please. I'll slow down and get my words out. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Notice this very next phrase. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. That seeking is soul winning. That seeking is calling a bride to himself. And when God seeks, he's seeking to turn a worldling, a heathen, a lost sinner to be a worshiper. And I like that. It's like we're getting folks on the right team to root for the right one, the worthy Lamb of God. And so we are in the business that goes hand in hand with worship. And the reason I bring that out are many churches kind of get out of balance. Churches become, I think, in a lot of ways, seeker-sensitive, wanting to build a great program on Sunday, and we make worship the main thing, but you call for soul winning and two show up, you know? And it's like, whoa, what's the problem here? We're all about worship. We're all about the program, prime time on Sunday, but are we about being a witness throughout the week? Don't get those out of balance. Christ is using us to bring many worshipers to him. And the greatest way to bring worshipers in this auditorium is not to bring a rock band in here, not to try to appeal to the senses of those who want to be entertained. The greatest way to bring worshipers filling this house and bringing glory to God is to be a faithful witness right out there in this old world.
If we'll do our job out there, it'll make the difference in here. It always does. And many times because of our neglect out there, we hope to put a good show on in here. We don't have to. When we come in worship, we're just simply praising God for what He's done for us. And when lost sinners come in here, they get to observe our love and worship of God. And we're wanting to encourage them to do the same by becoming a child of God. Number five, soul winning involves the acknowledgement of sin. Yes, I believe repentance is necessary for salvation. And when you talk to someone about their need for Christ, you have to tell them why they need Christ. It's because they're sinners. It's because they're condemned already. And they have to realize that. And you have to share with them the fact that all comes short of the glory of God. And dear friend, it may seem a little uncomfortable, but that's the truth. I don't like it when you go to the doctor and he looks at the x-ray and he tells you the truth. It's never fun. But what a tragedy would be if he looked at the x-ray, sees something of serious nature and says, you know, because I don't want to hurt their feelings, I'm not going to say anything. You would never go back to him. You'll never let him be your doctor. You wouldn't want someone like that. You have to tell the truth to give people the help they need. Number six, soul winning is really bringing people to know who Christ is. These are all principles from John chapter 4. That when we are witnessing, it's really about bringing them to know who Christ is. We're introducing them to the best friend we've ever met, ever known. Soul winning is bringing them to know who Christ is. Look at verse 10 of John 4. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee. If he in essence said, if you only knew who I am, if you knew who I am, this whole thing would be turned around. You'd be asking me for water, living water. Also notice verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Do you know the process of soul winning? That's what happens. The Holy Spirit, through your witness, introduces that person to Jesus Christ. When they see it, when they know it is God that is calling them, it is God that is saving them, when they see Christ, that is salvation, is coming to know who He is. One of the greatest descriptions of salvation is they know Jesus. They know Him. John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer. Would you turn there? Look at John 17. Just a thought here, but John 17. He says in verse 3, in this great high priestly prayer, before Christ goes to the cross, he lifts up his heart to God in this great prayer. And he says in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? It's to know Christ. Remember those who will stand in that day at the great white throne judgment? Christ warned us that this is going to happen. It's a future event that's not yet happened, but it's going to. Where there will be many who will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and before they're cast into the lake of fire, they're going to raise an argument to God. And they're going to say to God on the throne, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not performed miracles? And they did it, they say, for the right cause. In other words, their motive was right. They had great intentions. You couldn't fault them on their motive. They said, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. Their motive may have been right. Their cause may have been a great one to read after. But they never knew God. And the great problem there, and God exposes them and says, depart from me, ye iniquity, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What is it to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? It means to know Christ. Never make it more than that. It doesn't get any more glorious than to know Him. It's not a you know, ascribe into a list of do's and don'ts, and we've got our holy veils and we got our halos and we're looking pretty good and we're now a great example to the flock. No. The greatest thing you could ever say about anybody and about yourself is that they know Christ. They know Him. And there's no greater person to know and enjoy. That is soul winning. You're bringing them to know who Christ is. And number seven, understand this. Christ desires to save souls. Now that may seem like an oversimplification, but look at verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. And I love this next phrase, verse 10. And he would have given thee living water. Just let that soak in. He would have given thee. Listen, folks, the living water, which is access to the glories of God for an eternity, escaping the flames of hell that we so deserve, all of that is for the asking. Jesus paid the price. He died on Calvary's hill. He gave of himself by the will of the Father to take our sin debt and nail it to the cross. Jesus took that sin debt. He died, giving up his life's blood. They placed him in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He did it all. He paid the price. He made a way for you to become a child of God. And it's all yours for the asking. He's not asking you to climb some hill on your knees till they're bloody and pray some prayer until you're blue in the face having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He just wants you to understand His love, and it's all yours for the asking. How do I know that? He said, if thou knewest the gift of God, you would ask me and I would give it unto thee. God is willing and ready to give salvation to those who ask. That helps me when I'm soul winning. That helps me to understand that when I talk to a lost sinner, I don't have a reluctant God. That I've got to make this guy presentable to a reluctant God. Christ has already made them presentable by dying on the cross of Calvary. He's already redeemed them. They just haven't received the gift of God yet. That's true. God's already paid the price. He surely has. Oh, but it's only for those who ask. Christ desires to save souls. But now I pick up our new concepts, our new actually principles of soul winning. I'll go with the new ones now. Number 8, here we go. Remember this in soul winning. Do not wait for convenience. Now I know that's a bad word for Americans. Inconvenience. It's bad, bad. Can't be right if it's inconvenient, right? And we're sitting on really nice padded chairs. We have the air conditioning running. Why? It's nice. It's nice. Lights, nice and bright. Enjoy all of it, do you not? It's convenience. Our cars, we get in them. Oh yeah, they're to get us from A to B. I mean, point A to point B, yes, but we're going to do it conveniently. Conveniently. I'm reminded of that when I get in my old truck. I miss my car. Yeah, it's convenience. But remember this, folks, that doesn't work in the work of soul winning. If nothing else, your enemy is going to make it inconvenient. He will. Like salvation, soul winning is, behold, now is the time. If now is a time for salvation, then now is the time for the sharing of salvation. To give someone the gospel. So winning, Christ says, and I want you to notice this in verse 35. He says this, say not ye. In other words, don't let this come out of your mouth, okay? There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. He says, don't get caught up now, saying there's a better time when the weather is right. There's a better time when the seasons are right. There's a better time when folks are back from vacation. There's a better time when we have a revival meeting. Wait. Don't let that come out of your mouth. When it comes to the working of souls and reaching men and women for Christ, he says, don't say There are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look unto the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. What is Jesus basically saying? He's saying the work of soul winning is the same as the priority of harvest. The priority of harvest. Now, not long ago, I shared with you how that I went to visit my dad, who's here tonight, one evening, late evening, already turned dark. They had the headlights on, and they were still hauling hay. And they had to get it done because they were afraid of the rain. They were afraid of the dew settling on the hay all night. I mean, I was thinking, just a moment, because I'd been out of the farm business for a little while, but just a moment, I thought, well, can't they just wait till the sun comes up? And I didn't dare say that. They'd all laughed at me. You've got to get it up before it gets wet or it's going to ruin. And so the priority of harvest, the priority, it's now's the time. Christ uses that farmer's language that most people understand. He uses that and says, it's now. It's now that you give the gospel. You see, there are, when it comes to crops, there's 3 stages. There's the green stage, the ripe stage, and what? The rotten stage. Don't you love all the fresh tomatoes you've gotten this summer? People being kind to give one to another, and we've had some. But every once in a while, I'll go to my coffee maker, and I'll pop in the old Keurig, you know, maker, and I'm getting some coffee, and I'm going, that don't smell like coffee. What is that? And over here are those fresh tomatoes that are no longer fresh. They got those weird bruised looks on them, and they're little things flying around it. And you get that rotten smell. They've been sitting there up against other ones, and next thing you know, because the overripeness, they don't smell too good. You know what I'm talking about. You see, there's green, and there's ripe, and then there's rotten. John R. Rice said it this way, the best soul winners are those who go when it is convenient, and then go when it is not convenient. So simply put, but so profound. They go when it's convenient. They go when it's not convenient. Those are the best. Those are the best. And it's Christ who's saying to us, don't wait for convenience. Now, why should we operate this way? Why do we operate with the priority of harvest in our thinking? Let me share these with you. Number one, you may never get another chance. It may be the only time you'll ever see that person. And I'm talking about those you pass in the grocery store or at the gas station or maybe someone that somebody wants you to speak to and you go to their home, actually. You know where they live. You never know if that's the last time you'll ever see that person. You may never get another chance. I would say this, the priority of harvest calls upon us because souls are in danger. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by His love out of the angry waves. Who are they? Souls in danger. We forget people that are lost. Someone who's lost, you know the only difference between them and those who are burning in hell? The only difference between a man who's here, lost without God, and those who are roasting in hell is simply location. They're under the condemnation of God. They're under the condemnation of God just as those who are in hell are under the condemnation of God for an eternity. The only difference is location. And that location will find itself at the moment of their death. They are souls in danger. I say it's too risky to pass up opportunity. Number three. Remember, the devil always make it inconvenient. I've already mentioned that, but that is so true. Especially on the morning that you have church-wide visitation, just expect every kind of fight to break out. Expect everybody to be just absolutely intolerable. You just need to expect, I'm kidding in some ways here, but honestly, you need to expect the same kind of friction you feel on Sunday morning when you know it's time to go to the church house and worship and you fight all the way to church. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, no, we're too spiritual. I shouldn't say that. No, seriously, I'm talking about the pressures that rise up when you're trying to do right. It'll always happen. Why is that? Well, I think, number one, we got no flesh. It's never in favor of God's will. Flesh is never in favor of God's will. But I'll tell you something else. I believe the devil works. I believe the enemy tries to hinder. And so make it a priority that we're going to give the gospel because of our enemy. But number four, you may be the one God will use, so you don't want to miss it. You may be the one God will use to say the right thing, to give that extra push, to just be the one God uses. Don't miss out. And number five, you want to be obedient to Christ's command. Again, understand we're doing this because the Lord is asking us to do this. So don't wait for convenience. Christ says, now the labor is needed. Number nine, our next principle. It takes labor. It takes labor. Look at verse 37. And herein is that saying true. One soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. All right, so he speaks about your process here. You could come in to a time when you're on other men's labors, but you're picking up. And whether you're sowing or whether you're reaping, you are laboring. It's work, and it's labor intensive. I want you to think of the shepherd. The shepherd that Jesus told us about in Luke chapter 15. This shepherd left the 99. Now, why would he do that? It's just one sheep. It's just one. He's got plenty. I mean, one out of 99, you're going to worry yourself over the one? Why go through the hassle to find that one who probably deserves what he's gotten because of his silly stupidity, wandering off like he did? Maybe he'll learn a lesson. Wouldn't make it through the night, not the dark night out there on the rocky steeps. Why go through the hassle? What's one compared to 99? Why should he make it a priority? Why the pain? Why the inconvenience of Christ telling us that the shepherd, a good shepherd, will leave the 99 and he'll go after the one? Why? The value of one's soul. And the value of that soul is one that God loves so much that he died for them. He laid down his life for the one. That story of the one and the 99 of sheep, that's to tell you that if you were the only lost sinner in this world, Jesus Christ would have come and he would have died for your sins and mine. I know we've heard songs and we sing about it, him dying if I was the only one, but when I read that a shepherd is willing to leave the 99 that he might find the one, I'm telling you, friend, you are that one that he went out and found. Aren't you glad of that tonight? Oh, I praise God for that. That's the value of a soul. So the work, the toil, obeying, going, why? God loves and values that one soul. Bus ministry workers, God loves the souls of those little children. You labor, it's not easy, but I want to tell you something. Those are living, loving souls by God whom he died for. And we should give our all. Time magazine did an article one time on former President George H. Bush. He returned to the South Pacific Islands of Chichijima, where two of his crew members died in that crash where he was in, what he was in during the war, when his Avenger, they call it the Avenger torpedo bomber, crashed into the ocean. And two of his crew members did not make it. So a low-flying helicopter took George Bush over to where they went down, approximately. And they took wreaths and they began, or George Bush did, the former president, he took those wreaths and he dropped them into the water where his two crew members had died. After he did that work, he went to the shore and a formal meeting that was set up, George Bush met a Japanese soldier, a former Japanese soldier, who claimed that he actually saw the rescue of George H. Bush. He and several of his fellow soldiers watched the submarine surface to the top and take the lone survivor safe from off of his dinghy And they plucked him from the raging waters and put him into safety. And there, of course, we have the story. He was there and he saw it from a distance, he and some of his fellow soldiers. George Bush was able to meet that former Japanese soldier. And when they shook hands, the soldier said this, "I remember a friend of mine, while watching it unfold, he said these words, 'Surely America will win the war if they care so much for the life of one pilot.'" Surely America will win the war if they should care so much for the life of just one of their pilots. I'm going to tell you, when I know Shenandoah will win and will do the will of God and please the Lord in the work that He's called us to do, I know we will win as God's church when we care enough for the one. Care enough for the one. If we don't care enough for the one, then there's another one that we care more for. And when we become self-absorbed, when it's all about me, when we're more concerned about my name being highlighted in the bulletin instead of souls in danger who need to be saved, when we forget about those and all we think about is ourselves, we're headed for trouble. I don't have to tell you that. The best way to win is to forget about ourselves and give ourselves to the work of others. It will take labor. Number 10, I'm closing now quickly. It's a shared responsibility. It's teamwork. We found that already there in verse 38 when he says we've entered into other men's labors. Apostle Paul talked about that as well. How that there are some who plant, some who water, some who gather the increase. But he says it's not the one who watered, it's not the one who planted, but it is God who giveth the increase. He says, what are we? Who are we? We're nothing, but it is God that does the work, which is a shared responsibility. So don't ever take credit. I led 15 souls to Christ. I'm glad you did, but don't take credit. Don't be proud of that. You're only part of a larger work that many others share in, not to mention the work of the real winner, and that's the Holy Spirit. Number 11, you never know what leading one soul can produce. Just this one child, maybe you led to Christ. One child you were able to see come to church on the bus. One young person in school that you sat down with the Bible and gave the gospel to. Maybe someone you dealt with at the altar, just the one that you poured your heart out, and they were saved by the grace of God. You never know what that one might produce. I want you to notice here in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans that the city believed on him for the saying of the woman." Now watch that again. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed. Why? Because of the saying of the woman. Folks, if we'll stop and just get a hold of that, it wasn't a great presentation. It wasn't a great singer. She wasn't a great Christian performer. Yet she influenced a city because she was faithful to say so. Faithful to share the gospel. What did she say? She testified in verse 39, "He told me all that I ever did." It's interesting. It's not real deep theology, is it? But it's the truth. "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Men," says here, "and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Even they say, it's not what you're saying, it's that we've met him. But how would they have met him? She had to say it. So we see the miracle, right? This woman gets on the inside or gets part of the miracle of seeing many evangelized for the cause of Christ in Samaria. But it was a simple, faithful witness that got it done. You don't have to be an expert. The most powerful part you can have in sharing the gospel is giving your own testimony. Just share with what God has done for you. And then when God uses it and speaks to their heart and brings conviction and draws them by His love and changes their life with His glorious gospel, you can step back and give all glory to God, because it wasn't what you said, it was what He did. But what He did stemmed from what you said. Isn't it wonderful God lets us in on the miracle? Let's just share a part of that. I mean, Christ comes to the tomb, right? The tomb of Lazarus. And He's about to raise the dead. I believe Lazarus was wrapped in grave clothing and couldn't even move. Yet when He said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus came forth. How is that possible? The power of God picked him up, put life in him, and stood him at the mouth of the tomb. I'm telling you, God's got power to raise the dead. Hallelujah. He surely does. But to think that such power would come to the moment of the mouth of the tomb and the Savior look at a group of men and say, "Remove the stone." Well, what do you mean, remove the stone? Remove the, you're getting ready to raise the dead and you need us to move the stone? Could He not say, "Hey, stone, get out of the way"? Sure He could have. He could have just taken His finger and just did that number and the stone would have just crumbled. But no. He lets us get in on the miracle. He lets us share. He lets us share in what He's about to do. He wants us to see, here's the mouth of the grave, move that stone. Hey, I'm going to get in the stone moving business. Do you not? Just let's see God raise some people from their death spiritually. Yes, and He lets us have part in it. It's amazing. It's amazing God would want us to do that. He could have used angels for this work of evangelism, but He's called us to share in this great work. And you never know. I mean, this was a reject of society, an outcast. She was a shameful person by all respects, especially to the Jewish nation. Yet God uses her to turn a town upside down for the gospel's sake. Now, if God can do that with her, don't you think He can do it with you? Let's believe God. Because you never know what winning one soul could actually mean. I found this story. I had the privilege several weeks ago to meet up with Don Sisk. Went to BIMI and had a wonderful time. He let me ride in his car. Wow, that was cool. And we rode around BIMI campus and he showed me the beautiful buildings. Had lunch with him. Had a great time. He just honored me. I didn't expect it, but they just honored me. And what a blessing. And while I was there, he gave me some of his books, one which I have in my hand. It says, "From Where I Sat" by Don Sisk, and he even signed it. So it's my own. You can't have it. Hallelujah. Don Sisk, Proverbs 26, 5 and 6. I was looking through it the other day, and I came upon a story. Just blessed my heart. He mentions in one of his stories in this book, it's entitled, "The Rest of the Story." It was in the late 1980s, that he and Dr. Tom Wallace went to Southeast Asia. And they went to the islands of New Guinea. And while they were there, they went to a small village about an hour from Port Moresby. Now, Port Moresby, there was this young preacher boy that was there studying for the ministry. And a pastor, a missionary, that was working with those people by the name of Ken Jenkins. So the story sets it up that they went, drove like on a dirt road back into a jungle, and they came up on this little village outside of Port Moresby, about an hour's worth in the jungle. And he said, Don Sisk wrote, right in the middle of this jungle was a little village of about 200 people. And he said, one of the first things I noticed that they had a church there. So he began to inquire, "Why this church? This is very unusual, it's so thick here in the jungle." And he learned that just 9 months prior to their coming there, 9 months ago, a young man in Port Moresby, a young Bible student, was burdened to take the gospel back to his own home village. And he went to missionary Pastor Jenkins and said, "Brother Jenkins, I've got a burden for my home village. They need the gospel." And so Brother Jenkins began to visit with that young man, his own village, and began to hold Bible studies and prayer meetings. And wasn't long, they had their first regular Sunday service. 9 months prior to when Don Sis said, "We came," he said, 9 months prior, they started that work. And when they got there, he learned that 90 of the 200 had been saved by the grace of God and baptized members of that church, that little church. 90 out of the 200. Well, while he was there meeting the people and enjoying the fellowship of that small village of almost half of the village saved, he learned a story about the history of that village. 100 years before that, 1880, he gives the report here. James Chalmers was a missionary from London Missionary Society. They went to New Guinea and they gave themselves to the work of the gospel from the London Missionary Society and gave about 8-9 years of missionary work. His wife came down with a disease and they had to leave New Guinea and go back to London to treat her in a medical furlough. And while she was there and she got her rest and got her strength back, they decided, let's now go back to the mission field. And so this man, James Chalmers, and his wife and their three children went back to New Guinea. However, when they arrived, to even come back to the people that they had been ministering to for 8 years, when they arrived, they were taken, brutally mistreated, killed by cannibals in New Guinea. Killed by cannibals. Many would think of that story, what a tragedy. To give yourself to the mission field, to overcome a disease, and then and after a missionary furlough, go back, and what a waste! To go back and the whole family slain by cannibals. Don Sisk wrote, he said, "We stood in that village fellowshipping with those dear Christians, and Brother Jenkins said this, 'Brother Sisk, the people whom you are among are only one generation from cannibalism.'" He said it was the ancestors of these people who ate the James Chalmers family. Their ancestors in this very village. This is what Don Sisk wrote. "Many things may seem like a failure today. In reality, may be a foundation for the great work that God is doing. The phenomenal success that is now enjoyed by many missionaries around the world may indeed be the result of some seeds that were sown hundreds of years ago." Now you think about that. You never know the work of God that He will accomplish if we'll just obey. We think we got to have results and success and we're all results oriented, but we're understanding this, folks. We're in this and God is at work, and we yet not understand, nor can we even perceive, that leading one child to Christ, what could it mean? Being faithful to one person, what could that mean for that family? What could it mean for that place right here in Cleveland? But the work of God is being done. And if we'll go forward in faith and share the gospel, God will glorify Himself even against the greatest of odds. May God help us to be a faithful, faithful witness. Let's witness and let's not worry. Let's believe God. Father in heaven, thank you.